Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we turn in our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you that you give us this Lord's Day week by week, and that you guard the day with a commandment that we would keep it holy, that we would, as your people, be drawn together, drawn away from our normal vocations and avocations, the things that consume our attention and energy and affections throughout the rest of the week are set aside in order that we might focus our thoughts and attention on you, that though we may be remiss during the rest of the week in our duty to hold you in our thought, that this day is a special day, a day that we can pause, we can devote ourselves to the thought of you, and I pray that you would bless that now by your grace, that you would enable us to hold on to that thought, that we would be able to maintain, to sustain a thought of you as we consider together your holy word. We come to this word again, Lord, as the word of life, as that which alone contains the words of eternal life, that in these words that we find the message of hope, that we find the message of the great, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, and we find the comforting words of assurance that tell us that there is a promised place of peace and rest, and that we're journeying there. We're getting there, though we are not there yet. And that you would give us, the church militant, the hope and the courage to continue to press on, fighting against your enemies and ours with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so I pray, Father, that once again, that you would aid us by drawing up from this eternal well of infinite wisdom, words that would aid us in this holy duty, that it would aid us in seeing your power and grandeur, your majesty and might, that would aid us in seeing our pitiful condition and how dependent we are on your grace in order to keep faith alive in the midst of this corrupt, depraved generation. And I pray, Father, that in order for all of this to happen, that you would do that work in us that we need you to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 14. As we continue making our way through the book of Revelation and John's vision, I would ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, where John now writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, in the previous chapter, we read about a great beast rising up out of the sea and having been granted power and authority from the dragon. We read about another beast coming up from the earth that was like a lamb but spoke like a dragon, that the dragon, the beast, gave both of these beasts their power and authority. But John transitions now here, and as he transitions to this next part of his vision, It serves as such an incredible backdrop that here he first described what those beasts were like in their wickedness, in their evil as it was perpetrated throughout all the earth, and how these beasts forced men to worship the image of the beast and paid homage to the beast. Now against that backdrop, John transitions here and he says, "Then I looked and behold, the Lamb of God." So this vision is made all the more beautiful, all the more succinct, all the more sublime, as it's pitted against that backdrop of the wicked, vicious beasts, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And opposite all those who had taken the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands. Remember, mark of the beast, meaning what? That they thought the thoughts of Satan. The mark on the palm, meaning what? That they did the works of the beast. Not that they were engraved in their palm or their hand, but they thought his thoughts and they did his deeds. Now, opposite that again is this host of people who are marked how? They're marked on their foreheads with the mark of the Father. These are those who have been signed and sealed. Their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we've considered previously. These are all those who by faith have believed the gospel of Christ, and so they're marked on their foreheads with the seal of the Father, signed and sealed. And this is why we consider baptism to be such a powerful sacrament. It is because it depicts for us this signing, this sealing. That what we do when we bring the parents and the little children up here and we pour the water on their heads and we say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost," what we are doing in that very simple exercise is a picture of this reality. It is a physical picture of the spiritual reality that as you put your faith in Christ, truly, you're signed and sealed unto God as a people holy unto the Lord. Remember the priest of the Old Testament? He had a turban, and on that turban, what did it say? Holy unto the Lord. And he was representative of all of the people of Zion, as we'll see here as we move along this morning. This is the seal of God. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." Now, as we've made careful connections all the time to the Old Testament passages and references that John draws from, in order that we would understand that John has in no way departed from anything that was spoken of previously. On the contrary, that everything John's saying here has already been described in the Old Testament. This is not something other than what went before John. What John's saying is here now is the fulfillment and completion of those events that were spoken of previously. And so we consider again, from the Old Testament, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and great displeasure and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Here it says, "Then I looked and behold a Lamb standing" where? On Mount Zion. Here it is. All the nations of the earth raged against the Lord and against His anointed. John just described this raging in the previous chapter, didn't he? Didn't we look at it in great detail and great extent as John described what it's like as the beasts and the dragons come and make war against the Lamb and the people of the Lamb? And how do they do it? They do it by holding to lies and blasphemies, untruths. This is always and ever the way it is with the wicked of this world. They love lies, they love lying because it's their native language. And it is by lying that they make war with the Lamb who speaks the truth. And when we come in the Lamb's name, we speak the truth. And what is the truth? That men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. A doctrine that is most odious to every person who is outside of the redeemed of the Lord, because it cuts at the very heart of how they see themselves as being what? Basically good. Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? It's a vain thing. Why would they do this? Why would they continue to do this? It's because they're carried along by this flood of evil, the continued efforts of Satan to defile and to corrupt. They're carried along, as it were, by a flood of wickedness. And we look at our own era. Is this not true of what's happening all around us? We look at what happened just this week as Robert Mueller came out and said there was no collusion. There was no collusion. The lie that the left tried to continue to perpetrate for so long has been exposed for the lie that it is. But what have these people done? Have they said, wow, that was all wrong? No, so many of them said, no, I still believe there's corruption there. There's still obstruction of justice. He's still a guilty man. They will not leave off their line. And the left is trying to keep this narrative going, because they love lies. It's their native language. In a very real sense, they can't even help themselves. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion in spite of it. And in the midst of it, God sets His king on His holy hill. I have set my anointed, the Lamb. Then I saw the Lamb on Mount Zion. Here we see the God of the universe saying in essence with certainty that the nations of this world will eventually fall in submission to the ever-ruling, overruling power of the Lamb of God. The Father sets the Son on His holy hill, on a mountain as it were, to demonstrate that He is the highest King. He is the King of Kings. He is the highest Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. And all other kings and all other lords will bow down to Him. This is a symbol of Christ's victory over all His enemies. But the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing. Well, let them rage and let them plot all they want. All their raging and all their plotting will accomplish what exactly? Nothing. It will not interfere with the great plan of God one jot or tittle. Everything will be fulfilled exactly as God has planned it in His time. Christ will have His rightful rule. He has it even now. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now the fact that the mount is named, and it's named Zion, is significant in that Zion is the special holy mountain that represents Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city set with mountains all around it. And in 2 Samuel, we read of David's conquest of that area. There was a fortress on Mount Zion. And he conquered that fortress. He actually invaded there and he took over that fortress. That fortress became the main holding of David's Israel, that from there David ruled. And David is seen as an Old Testament type of Christ, that God called him the apple of his eye and so forth, and said he was a man after his own heart, that David stands as a Christ on that holy hill of Zion, and Zion came to represent Jerusalem and all of the people of God. It was the greatest stronghold in the whole land of Canaan. It demonstrates, it represents for us, it's a symbol of God's presence with his people, where he rules over all the peoples of the earth. And his victorious reign over the earth will be seen as being of such an extent that all the nations will flow into it, because it is on this mountain. It will reign over all of the other kingdoms of this earth. And it's described for us in this way in numerous places. In Psalm 9, we read, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations and have destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever." This is all a description of the unraveling, the unfolding of the plan of God and the victorious reign of Christ over the world. That's what's being described here. "Oh, enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you've destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness and shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." This is a description of what the rule, the reign of Christ will be like. This is what it's going to be like. Christ comes to rule. He wins in time and history. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It's a vain thing. He wins. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." What incredibly comforting words of assurance these are for the people of God, the people who have already been drawn to Zion. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." We remember the martyrs who are before the throne, don't we? Who are crying out, as we considered earlier in our study. "How long, O Lord, how long till you revenge our blood on the earth?" Here it is. Here it is. John calls our attention to this when he says that when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He forgets not the cry of the humble on the earth. We cry out, we groan because of the wickedness that is all around us. We groan as they force it on us and grind us down, attempt to over and over again. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion." Again, here's a reference to Zion as it stands as the kingdom of the people of God. Daughter of Zion is a reference to the people of Zion. "I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made." And that's what we pray for all of the enemies of God. Have we not done this as a church over and over again? Oh God, may the wicked fall into the pit they dug for themselves. We are only praying in accordance with the prayers that Christ teaches us to pray. "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. May the enemies of God be caught in the net, in the pit that they laid for others. May all those who have attempted to destroy our president be caught in the net, in the pit that attempted to present to our president. And may God protect and preserve our president." The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. What an incredible prayer. How can we do better than to pray this prayer over and over again? May this be so. May we be blessed that we see this in our lives. And we are, even in such an incredible degree. We see this week some wickedness being turned back in this great state of Ohio, as Ohio has voted to defund Planned Parenthood in Ohio. Thanks be to God. Coupled together with this fetal heartbeat bill, it brings an end to the wickedness, the Holocaust of abortion. I shudder to think how future generations will perceive these past 40 years since the passage of Roe v. Wade. How they will look back and say, what a savage and barbaric people. We look back and we read the history of the Aztecs and the Incas and all of their human sacrifice, and we think, how barbaric! How barbaric were these people! How can that begin to compare with the atrocity of killing a baby in a mother's womb? How long, O Lord, how long? Rise up. Let the nations know your power, your justice, your might. In Psalm 14, we read again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In Psalm 87, we read, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. In Zechariah, we read the passage regarding the coming of our Lord in triumph to Jerusalem. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In Old Testament Israel, Zion came to represent the place of Messiah's final victory, where all the nations would flow to it and be subsumed in it, in him, and become part of the nation of Israel. To the Jewish mind, Zion represented a place of utter peace and rest. You know the Rastafari? Bob Marley? And they sing of Zion. They understand the beauty of the place of Zion as it represents heaven. That's all I'm going to say that's good about the Rastafari. But at least they see it. But they're not the only ones. There are many different religious sects that still understand the symbolism of Zion as being a place of perfect peace and rest. And John tells us that the number of those who come to find this peace and rest is 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now this is a number of the overcomers, those who overcame the devil and his wickedness by holding firm and fast to their faith in Christ. But this number is not a literal number. It's a symbolic number. And we've already looked at this number previously back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, John writes, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Does the earth really have four corners? Last time I looked, it was round. It's symbolic. It's representative. Holding the four winds of the earth. We do talk about the earth as having four corners, though, don't we? Where's the wind coming from today? Well, it's coming from the north. If it's round, it's coming from the south too, right? But we talk about that. Why? Because this is what makes sense to us. This is how we observe things. And so John just keeps using imagery that's familiar to us, that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, and said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." How? With the gift of saving faith. Again, this is what it's representative of. The gift of saving faith. It represents all those who put their faith in the gospel of Christ. That's the sign, that's the symbol, and the sealing. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, and it reports them. 12,000 of Judah, of Reuben, of Gad, of Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes were numbered. But then he says this, which helps us to understand the figurativeness of the passage. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." How? Clothed with white robes. They're clothed with the robes of righteousness. Not just 144,000, but a multitude. All of the fullness of Israel, yes, by all means, they were there, but so too were this number that's beyond numbering. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." John's not saying something different in this chapter 14. It's more of the same thing. He's fleshing out more of the same vision. And as John views the Lamb on the Mount surrounded and by his sealed worshipers, he hears a voice from heaven, and it's like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." But wait, what is this? "And this multitude were before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, sang a loud song, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne.'" They're all singing it. What song? This song. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on his throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the new song. And it's like the sound of many waters. Why? Because it's so loud. Because so many voices are mingling together. Because it's a multitude that stands before the throne of God. It sounds like a waterfall. It sounds like Niagara Falls. It sounds like the crashing of the waves of the mighty ocean. At the same time, it's powerful and overwhelming and beautiful. And it carries us away with it and on it. And no one knows this song. And no one can learn this song except for the 144,000 redeemed ones those who have been reserved to hear the song join in the song. And it's a song of joy, it's a song of victory, and we know it. Salvation and honor belong to our God and to His Lamb who sits on the throne. These are the ones, John goes on to say, who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, first of all, let me explain. As we've seen elsewhere in this book, many terms are used. Most of the terms that are used here are used figuratively, they're used symbolically. And that's most definitely the case when John says, and they were virgins. It doesn't mean they were celibate in the sense that they never had sex. It's understood as those who are chaste in the sense that they're utterly dedicated to Christ. These are those who have not defiled themselves with the harlot of the world. With Babylon, the great harlot. The term virgin is used many times in the Old Testament to refer to, guess what? Zion. And the daughters of Zion. In 2 Kings, we read, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken your head behind your back. And it's referring to King Sennacherib of Assyria. But this term is used over and over again. That the virgin, the daughter of Zion, does that mean the people of Israel didn't have sexual intercourse? Of course not. It means these are the followers of Christ. These are those who have attached themselves to Him by faith. Their celibacy is not that they've abstained from sexual intimacy. It's that they've abstained from mingling with Babylon the Great, the harlot of this world that leads so many astray. These are those who are distinguished and distinct from the world because they've put their faith in Christ, and so they come to have His white robe of righteousness given to them. We are clothed with the robes of Christ through faith in His gospel. And the picture that John is making is that the followers of the Lamb are like those who have declared abstinence in order to become followers of a person or cause, as was common in that day when someone would be dedicated to serve some deity. They would often take a vow of celibacy, and that's where the Catholic Church got it from, by the way. They got it from pagans that did this, that they would take a vow of celibacy. That's a bizarre, abnormal perversion. It's not normal. And as we've seen often and over again within the Catholic Church, it doesn't work. You can't deny that hunger. You cannot deny that appetite nor that impulse. Rather, God gave us a legitimate outlet for it. That's normal. But what John is trying to convey is that the people who are called virgins here are those who follow the Lamb and His cause. And what is His cause? But it's a cause of holiness. It's a cause of justice and of truth. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever they go. In Matthew chapter 9, we read, as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, this is Matthew's description. This is what I read to you is the portion from Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew's description of what it was like when Jesus told him to follow him. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. This is such an understatement, is it not? Jesus said, "Follow me." So Matthew rose and followed him. He was in his tax office, counting his stacks of money, likely, right? Where do we put our trust and our hope? Typically in this world, we put it in our wealth, in our fortune, because we perceive that in that wealth and in that fortune is security, it's stability. It means happiness. So Matthew's in his tax office, surrounded by his stacks of coins and sacks of money, and Jesus said, "Follow me," and Matthew rose and followed him. Wow! This is what Matthew wanted to make a point of. He wanted to convey this. He didn't ask why. He didn't say where. He rose and followed him. This is the kind of dedication that Christ is asking of his followers. When he says, "Follow me," he means follow me. He's not asking us to see down the road or around the bend. He asks us to follow him. He did not say whether the road was going to be long or short, uphill or downhill. He told Matthew to follow, and he followed. And this is what John's getting at. This is what the followers of Christ are like. They follow him. Where is Christ asking you to follow him this morning? I can tell you this. It is guaranteed to be a path of suffering and not ease. Because Christ's disciples are in this world as sheep amongst wolves, and the world and the dragon, the beast, is pitted against you to make your way miserable. But the Lord asked Matthew to follow him, and he followed. And this needs to be the description of our obedience. Are you willing to leave all to follow him? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Any that would follow him, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses it for my sake will find it." This is the life of dedication that Christ demands of his followers. He said to Matthew, we don't really see it as a command, do we? Follow me. Follow me. He doesn't say, "Thou shalt." He says, "Follow me." And he followed him. But then we think, don't we, Derutz? What's the I in TULIP? Remember? Irresistible grace. Matthew couldn't not follow him. Think about your own coming of faith in Christ. What was it like? I could not follow him. It wasn't that he forced me or put a knife to my back. I couldn't not follow him. Yeah, there were lots of doubts and misgivings, but I couldn't not do it. It was the only thing I could do. I felt compelled to do it because I saw in those words eternal life. And I had to have it, didn't you? These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever it goes. And all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us and in giving us the gift of saving faith and beckoning us to follow you and giving us the grace to do so. I pray, Lord, that you would not let go of us because we are weak, pitiful creatures, and that if you were to let go of us, we would surely fall away. We see that evidence for us over and over again in the Scriptures. We see it in our beloved brother Peter, who fell away so easily. And we see in him ourselves that that's what we're like in truth. And so we pray, Lord, please do not let go of us. Keep us holding fast to the truth to the end, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.